Well, good morning. I hope you're doing well. My name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here. Today is day number one for you. We are super grateful that you've taken the opportunity to be with us. I will say just at the beginning of the message, so we have a couple of pieces that are failing equipment-wise this morning, so we apologize that we started the service just a little bit late. And if things go wrong, as they tend to go wrong right during the message, you'll know our apologies. Hopefully everything will go fine. You won't notice any differences, but we may see one or two along the way. You have joined us on week number three of a series that we do every year called Now Playing, where we look at the collision of faith and film. And the reason we do this is because we look, looking backwards, we think, well, the reason that we love great stories, the reason that we love drama and romance, the reason that we love sacrifice and the things that we're kind of drawn to, whether that be in film, spoken word, whatever, the reason that we're drawn to this, we believe all stories really point to the greatest story. And so today we're going to look at the film The Greatest Showman. And I think for the first time since we've done this series almost a decade now, I am not going to show you the trailer because I want to show you a different clip, actually, that's kind of attached to the movie. But The Greatest Showman is loosely based on the life of P.T. Barnum, somebody who had a dream to bring people together into what we today really refer to as the circus. The thing about Barnum is, for me, is that there's this weird dichotomy that exists in him, that on the one hand, he seems brazenly confident in this dream that he has to do exactly what he's going to do. And on the other hand, he's incredibly struck with his sense of his own inadequacy, and he kind of lives for the approval of others, especially kind of the elite aristocrats part of his society. He desperately wants their approval. And you can see it really in two songs, I think, in the film. One of those is the song called A Million Dreams. I'll read you just a lyric from the song, maybe the most popular part of it. It says this: "'Cause every night I lie in bed, the brightest colors fill my head. A million dreams are keeping me awake. I think of what the world could be, a vision of the one I see. A million dreams is all it's gonna take.'" You know, there's this dream, I think, in the human heart to be accepted for who we are, and at the same time, to become more than who we are. And I would say to you that Christianity, I think, affirms this dream. As a matter of fact, I would say Christianity would say that God is the only means by which to accomplish this dream. So, if you think about it this way, there's really only two ways to start to pursue that dream. If God exists, and I know for some of you who are here today, that's an if. You're searching, seeking, thinking it through right now. Do you believe in God? Do you not believe in God? I'm thrilled that you're here. You know, there was Stephen Hawking, brilliant theoretical physicist, known atheist in his world. One time he was debating with John Lennox, who was a mathematician, a Christian bioethicist. And Hawking said to Lennox, he said, "Faith, belief in the afterlife, that's a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the dark." And Lennox responded to Hawking, and he said, "And atheism is a fairy tale for those who are afraid of the light." And interesting, Lennox's point, I think, is that both of those views take faith. It's not that one of them is grounded in science and the other is not. Neither view is recreatable in a scientific, right, forum in a laboratory. Both views take faith. You just have to choose to which are you going to place your faith. I think that's Lennox's point. So, that said, if God exists, if Lennox is right, and I would just ask you to presuppose that this morning as we talk. If Lennox is right and God does exist, what then is the dream of God? What is he after? What is he looking for? And to investigate that idea, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 5, hit the skip button, go all the way to the end of the Bible, and look at what God gives to us in the Revelation. Not Revelations, don't say that. All the wannabe know-it-all theologians on Twitter will get you for that, right? It's the Revelation, and here's the who, the what, and the why, really quick, of Revelation. The who is that God gives this vision to the Apostle John. He's the last of the 12 disciples that's left. All of the other 11 have been martyred for their faith. He's on the island of Patmos, exiled. He's exiled there really to live out the end of his life, to die there when God speaks to him. And maybe you're going to say to me, well, Dean, that can't be true because, we're the other 11 guys. Like, they're going to die for their faith? And we're actually seeing it, right? Right in front of us, played out right now in some ways in Christianity in the country of Ukraine. I don't know if you saw this week the quote from Yaroslav Pike, the theologian of the Baptist Seminary there in Ukraine. I'll throw it up on the screens for you, but I'll read it to you here. He said this: the church will go underground. We had that under the Soviet Union. The church did not forget what it means to be persecuted. We will rearrange, reorganize, and do what we always do. We will preach the gospel. The who is the apostle John, the one that he calls himself, the one whom Jesus loved. The what, it's the unveiling, the revelation, is the Greek word apokalypto, where we get our word for apocalypse. It's to see what it is that's our hope and our future. So that kind of leads to the why then. The why. Why is he doing this? Because this was a letter that was going to be circulated to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Really, it says that the letters were written to the pastors of those churches, referred to as angels, which I think is a fantastic way to refer to a pastor. I think that's great. They refer to the letters given to the pastors of these seven churches for the purpose of expressing hope in the midst of a very difficult time that they were experiencing, not to tell you what the mark of the beast is and explain all of that to you, right? I read years ago, I read that the mark of the beast was Visa. Anybody who had a Visa, that was the VI, Roman numeral 6, right? The S stands for Sigma, the sixth letter of the Greek alphabet, and the A stands for, in Babylonian numerology, the number 6. So there you have it. It's Visa. And I don't know much about Babylonian numerology, but I know a little bit about the Greek alphabet. And Sigma is not the sixth letter of the Greek alphabet. It's the 18th letter of the Greek alphabet. But you're thinking, yeah, but if you take 18 and divide by 3, you get... What are we thinking, right? What are we thinking? The purpose of Revelation is to unveil, to show us what is out in our future, what it is that offers us hope. So what is the dream of God? I would say it to you this way. The dream of God is to bring all of history together in worship. And maybe you're going to say back to me, well, I thought the dream of God was to save people. I would say that salvation is a means to the end. To the end, the dream of God to bring all of history together there in worship. So what does that mean? That means that you and I were designed to worship. You are a fantastic worshiper. You were designed to do it, created to do it. The only question is, what will receive, what will be the object of your worship? We're all going to worship something. Years ago, Angie and I, when we were in seminary, we were living in Memphis, we invited a couple of our friends, David and Faith, over one night to play cards. We were playing around a little table like this, and so while we were playing cards, Angie decided that she wanted to play footsie. So she kicked her shoe off there under the table, and she reached her foot out, right, connected with another foot. Well, the only problem was it wasn't my foot. David was sitting across the table, and he looks under the table, and he looks up, and he says, Angie, that feels real good and all, but I think you've got the wrong foot, right? So I'll say it to you this way. All of us are going to play footsie with something in this life, right? We're all going to worship. We're going to give our time and our attention to something. The only question is what? Where can we find this cosmic acceptance that I feel like in the film that Barnum was looking for, that he was searching for, and I believe that we're all searching for? Revelation's going to explain it to us. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, if you had a copy of the scriptures, you can turn over there. It says this: Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Now, in their culture, a scroll, a piece of parchment sealed with 7 seals, was representative of a will, like the last will and testament. So this is kind of the last will and testament of God, this unveiling literally of the will of God for the world. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So Jesus is the one that reveals eternity because he's worthy. Because he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one spoken for in the Old Testament, the Messiah that the world waited on. He came to this earth, conquers sin, not through a war, but conquers sin by dying, voluntarily dying on a cross to pay for your sins and to pay for my sins. And because of that, Jesus is the one who's worthy. Jesus is the one who is worth it, literally speaking. He's worthy of all of our worship. You and I, not worthy, right? You and I are flawed, broken by sin, but Jesus saved us from our sins. That's why Romans chapter 8 says then that Jesus is the heir, the Son of God. He's the heir. So this is last will and testament of God given to the world. Who can open it? Obviously the heir can, right? Everything is going to be his, is going to be given to him in this imagery of reward. The kicker in Romans chapter 8 is that it's not just Jesus who's the heir, but Romans 8 says that anyone who is in Christ, anyone who has a relationship with him, that you become a joint heir with Christ. So if you are in Christ, Christ is in you, you've received him, begun that relationship with him, you are a co-heir with Christ. So the benefits and the rewards of the inheritance of God that come to Jesus, you will share in those rewards. You are a co-heir with Christ. And so later on in Romans 8, it only makes sense then that God reveals what his will is for you. Some people say to me sometimes, like, "Dad, I wish I knew what God's will was for me." Well, Romans 8:29, God tells us exactly that. This is God's plan for you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed to the image of his son in order that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's will for you is to look like Christ. That's God's will. It's for you to be conformed to the image of his son. So that as a co-heir, what ought to happen, and if you're part of God's family, then increasingly throughout your life, there should be a family resemblance. The longer you live, the more you experience relationship with God, the more you fail your way forward sometimes and go and ask God for forgiveness and ask others for forgiveness whenever you offend them, hurt them, wound them. Out of that experience, you grow. And as you grow, you ought to look more like the family, right? You should resemble Christ in increasing ways, different paces, different times, different seasons of growth. But that ought to be the pattern of your life. So what we ought to see is that we ought to learn to deal with the realities of our flaws and our brokenness in increasing ways. The dream of God is to bring all of history together in worship, people who resemble his family. How does that happen? You know, there's a subplot that goes on in the film, In the Greatest Showman, that to me is fascinating. One of the characters, maybe the character that stood out the most to me in the movie, was Letty Lutz. She was the bearded lady of Barnum's Circus. Now, in real life, the real life bearded lady was a lady named Annie Jones. She lived about 37 years. She had a 36-year career with the circus. And I'm going to show you her picture here in just a second. But before I do, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. I'm going to ask you, when you see her picture, to not laugh. All of her life, all 37 years, Annie Jones was looked at, laughed at, pointed at. And I want you to see her as she is. Someone born into this world who bears the image of God. I'll just throw her picture up here and let you just take a look. She was 9 months old and her parents didn't know what to do. Already at 9 months, her disorder had manifested and she was very hairy at only 9 months old. They didn't know what to do with her. So they took her to Barnum to raise in the circus. He billed her from 9 months old as little Esau. You know, Esau, who was hairy in the Bible, little Esau. And people would come and look and point and laugh. Her all of her adolescent years, she grew up. If you can imagine what that would be like. She grew up being pointed at, laughed at, stared at, gawked at. And for 36 years, her life was that. It was a circus. And yet, she bears the imago Dei, the image of her creator. So in the movie, Letty Lutz is played by a lady named Keala Settle. And so there's a song in the movie. I told you there were two songs that kind of defined the movie for me. One is A Million Dreams. The other one is a song called This Is Me. And this is really Keala Settle's song as the bearded lady in the film, kind of the big moment for that particular character. But the first time they did this song in rehearsal, not in the movie, but outside the movie, there's this weird kind of commingling of film and real life that happens for Settle. And in this clip of the rehearsal has actually garnered almost as many views as the movie itself has in post-production online. I'm sure some of you have seen it, but for those of you who haven't, I want you to take just a second, look up at the screens, and watch the video.
Benj and Justin have just written this new song called This Is Me. And we knew that it was going to be the anthem of the film, but no one had heard it before. And no one had heard Keala sing it live. Keala, who I didn't even want to come out from behind the music stand.
I didn't.
I kept saying to her, just step out, because this is your moment and you have to step out into the ring, metaphorically, because that's what you're doing and you got to stand right there in front of everyone and just belt this out.
And I didn't want to. In fact, I stood behind that music stand until the day of that presentation. There was a moment in the song that I actually was so scared that I had to actually grab Hugh's hand so that I had somebody to hold on to. And then we got to the end of the number, and all I remember is just deafening, deafening applause. It was a sort of otherworldly experience.
It was one of those moments that will stay with me the rest of my life. Unfortunately, we filmed it.
I'm a stranger to the dark. Hide away, they say, 'cause we don't want your broken parts. Learn to be ashamed of all my scars. Run away, they say.
This is me. Oh, like I said, I apologize. I knew there was a chance that that piece of equipment could fail. So there's two things I want you to know as I watch that. So the first time I watched that clip, you watch it all the way through to the end, and I cried. So I'm crying watching this clip, and there are two dynamics that are at work there. On the one hand, there's the theology of what it is they're singing, right? This is me. Like, I'm created. I'm going to go out in the world, and I'm going to make a difference. I'm going to. And I'll tell you, theologically, that's completely wrong, right? It's completely, completely wrong. Theologically, that's one thing. But the other side of that, and I think the reason that maybe you did, maybe you didn't, maybe you would, maybe you won't, go watch it later. You would not emote with that maybe the way that I did, is that there's an echo of what's going on there that's right. There's the sense in which we understand there that what God can do in our lives is he can move us back past our failures and our flaws, back past our family of origin, the things that we've done, the things that have been done to us, move us back past all of that and take us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to that imago Dei, that image of God that is created in us that's right and that's good, and that as we connect with God, he can empower us to become more than we ever dreamed, imagined. We want to be, remember what I said, accepted for who we are, and at the same time, we want to become more than who we are. Did you notice what happened in the room, right? All of a sudden, it went from rehearsal moment to people standing up, hands up in the air, moving, shouting, singing, heart connect. It felt like church, right? It feels, what is that? That is the image of God that is born in every person into the world. But because of our flaws and because of our failures and because of the things that have been done to us and the things that we have done, because of sin, the image of God has been marred in us. But the good news for us is that that image can be restored. It can be made new. You and I can experience what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, a new birth where we move from death to life. The question is, how does it happen? How do we gain that sense of cosmic acceptance and settledness? Well, Revelation doesn't leave us hanging. Look at verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll and the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Jesus is the one who receives praise in heaven because he's the Lamb who was slain. He's not just the Lion of the tribe of Judah that conquers, but he's a Lamb who voluntarily gives his life as a sacrifice. And what you see, I love this imagery of God, this brilliant picture of God. When you look at him in heaven, beautiful, brilliant color. There's music. God's got a great band, right, up there. There's music that's flowing, moving up there. And it says there's this bowl full of incense that's burning. And do you notice what that was? That was the prayers of all the saints. Your prayers are the aroma of heaven. Heaven has a smell to it. And what God keeps in his presence are the things that are the most important to him: people, art, music, beauty, and your prayers. Do you ever feel like your prayers don't make a difference? Ever feel like sometimes you pray and it makes it about ceiling height and that's about as far as it goes, right? You're like, man, I don't ever get the answers other people get. I don't ever seem to have the connection that other people have. I don't feel like maybe I get the, listen, God's got all your prayers, my prayers, Ukrainian Christian prayers all gathered up. He keeps them close to him. It's the aroma of heaven. And so as we see it, as we get that look into it, what happens is we become filled with hope. You know, you look up at that reality, And then you think about the theology, right, that comes out of the This Is Me song. There's some lines in there. I'm not scared. Yes, you are. Yes, I am. If the last 2 years have taught us anything, we are scared. We are scared to death of death. I think one of the lasting lessons that we've learned from the pandemic is that the church in America has a poor theology of death. We are clinging so tightly to this life to become everything that we think it ought to become, everything that we think that we deserve, that we're not ready to die. And yet it happens every day. 3.3 million people in the world die every day. And on some day out in the future, my name is on one of those days. And your name is on one of those days. Are we ready? Where is our hope? And I don't say it flippantly. I don't mean that. As a matter of fact, for me, for my family, this past weekend was kind of a big deal. It was the 2-year anniversary of my mom's passing. So Angie and I went down to Southern Ohio to be with my two sisters and my brother and my dad. And on Saturday, we went out to Greasy Ridge. And everything you think of a place called Greasy Ridge in Southern Ohio is true and then some. We went up on Greasy Ridge where my mom was raised, and we went out to the cemetery and up on the top of a little knoll there. It was cold, 24, 25 degrees, wind blowing. We knew we couldn't be there long. And so we went out to my mom's, out to her grave marker. And my sisters, they're pretty good singers. And one of my sisters says, "You know, I think Mom would want us to sing something." And so she starts singing an old hymn called What a Day That Will Be When My Jesus I Shall See, As I Look Upon His Face, The One Who Saved Me By His... So they start to sing, and then me and my brother, who are not good singers, we kind of reluctantly, we join in, and so we start to sing, and we had not sung one full line even. And all of a sudden, we look over to our right, and from the neighboring yard, there are two full, mature, adult pit bulls that are flying right at us. Literally, my brothers and my singing brought the canines from the neighborhood. I mean, like, and they're just bounding at us. And we know we can't turn and run, right? You know, don't run. We got to stand there. And luckily, the dogs were super friendly, right? They kind of galloped around us. You put your hand down. You're like, please don't bite it, right? Please don't bite it. And so because of that, we weren't paying attention to this, you know, what a day that will be kind of. It kind of just got real quiet. We kind of stopped singing because we didn't know what was going to happen. So I started singing. I changed the hymn from What a Day That Will Be to Who Let the Dogs Out, right? Just kind of switched it up right there. Yeah, listen, I think about my mom, right? She's an amazing woman. I'll show you a picture taken, I don't know, 4 or 5 years ago, maybe 6 years or so ago with my daughters. She's an amazing, amazing woman. Grew up in the Great Depression, had two sets of clothes. She could wear one. One was going to be clean. She had one pair of shoes. All you high school, middle school girls, one pair. She had one pair of shoes, right? Wicked smart. Salutatorian of her high school class. Didn't have the opportunity to go to college, but as she continued to grow, she took a class here, class there. She worked for an accounting firm. They paid her like a bookkeeper, but they charged for her services like a CPA. Amazing woman. She played piano for 3 decades in churches all over Southern Ohio, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, always there. Amazing woman. And at the same time, she struggled with anxieties, fears, end of her life. She has Alzheimer's disease. She's a completely different person in a lot of ways. And you're like, well, thanks, Dean, but where's the hope in that? That's the point. Her hope was not in that. Not in this world. This is not our hope, right? Not in this world that we currently live in. Well, then where's our hope? Here's what Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 says. Then I looked, And I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders' voice of the many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 24 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And all of a sudden, we get this this picture of the expanse of heaven. And you realize that there's more people, right? All of a sudden, that's been gathering us in chapter 5. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue of people, every size, shape, color imaginable of people. God is gathering up all of history. It's his dream to bring all of them, all of us together, all of us equally broken, all of us equally able to come to him through the person of Christ. And for all who do, we are gathered there in the hope, and we look to him, right? And we say, "To glory and honor and wealth and power be to our God." It's an incredible moment. That's where our hope is in the future. Because I don't think 2 years ago on February the 19th, 2020, when my mom closed her eyes for the last time in this world and stepped into eternity, I don't think my mom showed up in heaven going, "Look out now, because here I come." I don't think that's how it works, right? I think my mom got to heaven and she didn't say, "Hey, this is me." I think she looked at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, seated on his throne, myriads upon myriads of people, thousands upon thousands, every tribe and tongue gathered up. And she didn't say, "This is me." She said, "It's him." She said, "It's him. That's the one I've been waiting to see. That's the face that I've been looking for. That's the one that I've lived for." And listen, what Revelation does for us is it answers the question underneath all of our questions, which is this: is God worth it? Is Christianity worth it? Is faith, is it even worth it? Maybe I'll answer that question by asking you a different question. What do you want? What are you striving for? And I don't think we would say it this way out loud, but I think what we would all say is, "Well, you know, I'm a decent person, so I kind of feel like I deserve financial success and a happy life and the love and approval of the people that I care the most about, and a healthy body, maybe a little nick here or there, whatever, but generally speaking, to be healthy all the way to the end of my life." And we all kind of have this vision that we're going to be loved and appreciated by all of our peers throughout our lives. And so what's going to happen then is we're going to be successful people, we're going to have financial security, we're going to have enough comfort, all of our needs met, some of our wants. And we understand that, you know, generally speaking, our body is going to have a tough time, but we want to be physically healthy, right? Because we're good, kind people, so we want to be physically healthy all the way to the end of our lives, mentally still as sharp as we ever were, laying on our bed with all of our friends, our family members, our peers, holding hands around our bed, singing worship songs as we painlessly close our eyes for the last time in this world and step into the eternal icing on the cake. Is that fair? Is that kind of what we think, how we think it's going to be? And then you get into your late 30s and 40s and 50s, and you realize that's not how it is. And all of a sudden, you begin to ask yourself questions. Is this worth it? And the answer to that question is, where's your hope? Is your hope in this light, in this world, that it's going to be everything that you dream it can be? And listen, it's all of us, right? It's not just you, it's me. We compare ourselves to other people. We want to be successful like them. You know, Joel Osteen sold 100 million copies of his book, Your Best Life Now. 100 million copies. But have you ever read Just Thinking, a 365-day devotional that I wrote with a couple of my friends a couple of years ago? We sold tens of copies. Your next 30 days. Right? We all have that draw, that sense that we live for the approval of others. But you know what? When Christ invades our lives, that's what gives us the capacity, the ability to fight it, because we rest in Him. We put our hope in Him. So it kind of brings us down to this point where you and I, we've got a decision to make. What's it going to be for you? Stephen Hawking's faith or John Lennox's faith? You're a great worshiper. You were designed. You were created to be part of the dream of God. You're the heir of all things. And He will give you everything you need to be sustained here in a difficult life, in a difficult way at times, in a difficult world, to live happily and joyfully, not looking to here for your hope. Your best life is not now. Your best life is what is to come. And you and I have been invited to be part. In the midst of inadequacy, in the midst of failure, in the midst of wishing we could be more and the world could be more, we have been invited to be part of the dream of God. Let's pray together. God, we are so incredibly grateful for your grace, God, that has not only invaded the world, but has come to us personally. I just pray, God, for anyone who's here today. Maybe they've been considering it. Maybe they've been thinking about it. Maybe this morning, God, they feel the drawing of your Spirit and your Spirit's work, that, God, that they won't let it pass. That this morning, God, they would step into your dream, your sense of what you want it to be, eternally co-heirs with you. Thank you. Thank you. Who've come this morning, who are going to take the step of going public with their faith in baptism. Lord, I pray that you will use them as light to shine into the darkness. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, we got to this morning in the 9:30 service, and here at this service today, have the opportunity as kind of a spiritual "this is me" moment. This is people who are coming publicly saying, "I've identified with Christ," and they want to share that with you through the ordinance of baptism. And so as we baptize people this morning, you are engaging in a faith moment for them. And I'm so grateful this morning to baptize some of my friends. The people who came at 9:30, the people who came at 11 are coming from a variety of places and spaces. Some came to know Christ in family discipleship. Some came to know Christ in some really dark places. Some came to know Christ in the middle of a difficulty, a death of a loved one. But all of them are coming, confessing that their hope, not in this world, but in the one that is to come. Let's hope you'll celebrate with me.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this see nothing but the blood of Jesus for my cleansing. This my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other found I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus.